All right, we're going to continue our study in Revelation 12 today. And it's really going to deal with the conflict in heaven, and then it'll move to the earth. You know, there's a conflict in heaven, and it's important to see some changes that will take place as time moves on. And from this location, John was taken up to this location in chapter 4, and he's now in heaven, and he's watching things take place. The view of heaven seems to be rather panoramic. The timeline is different than it is here on the earth. And Peter mentions this in 2 Peter 3:8. He makes a statement here and he says this, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends, a day is like a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years is like a day." Now that's speaking of the heavenlies. So when John is in heaven and he is being shown prophecies, and prophecies always have the idea of now and future. There's something near and there's something in the distance. But when you're in heaven, that perspective can oftentimes be seen by just watching and looking. In Revelation 6:9, we're told this, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, he's talking about Jesus, he says, "I saw under the altar," John says, "I saw a seal break." I'm seeing something in the future, and I see a seal break, and then I see people in the temple in heaven, in the church in heaven, and I see them under the altar, and he said they were martyred for the word of God, for being faithful to their testimony. And they shouted, and we'll see testimony later in this passage in 12. They shouted to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they've done to us?" They are aware of what's going on earth. They have an understanding that God is going to deal with it, but they didn't have the full picture. And they were asking God, "How long?" How long? Because why? It can take years on earth time, but in heaven, it seems like it's a very short time. So they're in between, they're wondering. Another incident is in Luke 9:28, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and then basically unzips his earth suit and shows him his godness. And they never saw it before. But not only do they see that, they also see Elijah come and appear from heaven and Moses. Elijah died 800, well, he was actually taken up to heaven, about 800 years before Jesus came. And Moses died or was removed about 1,500 years before Jesus came. Yet, in one split second, they come to earth when Jesus is on the earth on this mountain. And it says this, Luke 9:28, about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, 8 days later after Jesus fed the 5,000. 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. They had knowledge of Jesus going to the cross and going to leave, although they lived far away, but they were up in there, and they had the ability to see what was going on over a vast amount of time. That's, you know, it's interesting that when people die, after our kids died, we did a whole bunch of research into heaven and near-death experience, NDAs, near-death experiences, where people died for X amount of time, some of them for up to 20, 25 minutes. A couple of them were actually taken to the morgue, and they wake up in the morgue. And they oftentimes explain that there was a bunch of people waiting for him. That people who had died generations before. Some of them earlier, like a mother or father or other, you know, siblings or people, were waiting and expecting them to come. They had knowledge prior to this person's death about the timing of their death. Or not the timing of their death, but they had this thing. And sometimes these people were told, you're going to, you know, it's not your time yet. God was showing them something, kind of like he did with Paul when he brought him up to the heaven and showed him things and sent him back to earth. Why God does that? I don't know. There's always a purpose in it. So as we're studying Revelation, we have to understand that not everything is just chronological. As John is seeing something, he's seeing something near, and then he's seeing something far, and then he's looking over here, and he sees something a little different over there, and he's getting views of the future, some of it fairly close, some of it far into the distance, that he's just sharing and writing down what he sees. So in Revelation chapter 12, we will witness first of two signs. There will be seven signs in the next couple chapters. And these signs are things that are taking place. Today we're going to look at a couple of them, two signs. One about Israel, and two, a war in heaven. There is a battle in heaven. When we get to the end of Revelation, it says God is making a new heaven and a new earth. Some of us think that heaven is perfect. No, there's war in heaven right now. But in chapter 12, the war is won. So we'll see that the war is won first in heaven, and then it translates during the tribulation and the millennial reign to the earth. And then we'll see the final win as we get through Revelation, where God gets back the earth. So today we'll look at a couple of those signs. Why don't we just jump in and start? It says, he's in heaven now. He's looking at this. Revelation 12:1 starts with this. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Like I said, there'll be seven of them. Today we're going to see two of them. Appeared in heaven. And he says, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So the first sign he sees is a woman described in cosmic images. Sun, moon, and stars are around him. She had a head or a garland of 12 stars over her. Who is that? Catholic Church says it's Mary. Some people say it's the church. But today we're going to see it's actually Israel. How do we know that? Well, we go to Genesis 37:9. You know, as I shared with you before, everything in Revelation has a tie-in to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the shadow, or it shows the real substance. And the New Testament is the real substance. It's like if I'm standing here and I'm facing a light, I'm the real substance, but the shadow behind me is an outline of me. It shows that there's something here, but you can't see it super clear. Well, this goes back to Jacob and his wife Rachel and their 11 sons. How many know the story of Joseph? Well, that is the symbol that is being spoken of here. It says, then he dreamed, speaking of Joseph, another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Same symbolism. It's a sign. Well, who is Jacob and Rachel? They are the mother and father of the nation Israel. The 11 sons make up the 11 tribes, and Joseph brings the 12 tribes of Israel. So by looking at that, we know that what John sees in Revelation is the nation Israel. It's the father and the son, the father and the mother. known as the woman who will give birth. Birth to who? Well, we'll see in a couple minutes. So, it says this in the rest of that verse in verse 10. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother, the sun and the moon, and your brothers, the stars, indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And in another Old Testament passage, in fact, there's many of them, Israel is often referred to as a woman. And I'll give you one example in Isaiah 54, when Isaiah is speaking to Israel. He says, "Sing, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into loud and joyful song, O Jerusalem, the city of the people. You who have never been in labor, for the desolate woman now has more children than the one who lives with her husband, says the Lord." So we have this idea that John is now seeing the first sign he sees is Israel's coming back into the picture. Israel's coming back in. And it says she is in labor and she is crying out in pain to give birth. While she's doing that, we go to Revelation 12:3 and we see another sign. It says, another sign appeared in heaven. So I'm watching this going all the way back to the Old Testament and seeing that there's this nation that's going to give birth to someone. This woman is going to give birth. And then he says, I see another sign right next to it. And he says, appearing, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head. And on his heads, 7 diadems, which is crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might destroy it. She gave birth to a male child. That's how we know it's Israel. Who did Israel give birth to? Jesus. And this dragon had been waiting for that baby to be born. Why? Because the enemy is very familiar with the Old Testament. The enemy knows that the nation of Israel, going all the way back to Genesis 3, when he says, I will produce someone who will destroy you. You will bite him in the heel, but he will crush your head. So the enemy is always trying to thwart what God is doing. That's why you and I in our generation, we have to be careful of the thoughts we think. And he will talk about that later. The dragon is identified with great power. 7 heads and 10 horns. So that means royalty. 7 heads. This thing has great, 7 is the completion. So he is completely evil. But he has great authority, king. He wears crowns. And he has 10 hordes, the ability to inflict. And this is explained more as we get into the future chapters. So I'm not going to spend much time on that. The crowns represent his attempt to be the king of the earth, to rule God's kingdom. We'll get a similar description in chapter 13, and we'll look at it more there. But know this, the dragon is the unchanging enemy of God and God's people. He's unchanging. He is relentless. The dragon wants to devour the child. Well, who tried to devour Jesus when he was born? Herod. Herod sent to devour the child. Sent everybody to Bethlehem, his soldiers, to kill every child 2 years old and younger. He wanted to get Jesus. In verse 5, it says, the completion of that verse in Revelation 5 says this, she gave birth to a male child, and who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So So he sees something that will happen to the child. He says, this child is destined, who will rule all the nations. So that's a picture of the millennial reign that takes place in chapter 19. After the great tribulation comes the millennial reign where Jesus himself will rule the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then it stops. And then he says, oh, but means what I just told you is different. Something's different right now. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Before he could do that, John is looking at it and says, oh, but he was caught up to heaven. When did Jesus get caught up to heaven? It's the same word that's used in Thessalonians about us being caught up to heaven, being raptured. It says, oh, when did Jesus get caught up to heaven? After his resurrection, during the ascension, 40 days after he's visiting his disciples and telling them to, you know, what they're going to do and all that stuff and encouraging them and strengthening them. They're standing, it tells us in Acts, in the very beginning of Acts, that all of a sudden they saw him rise up and he's caught up to heaven. That's where Jesus is now. He is ruling, but as I shared with you a couple weeks ago, he's not reigning on the earth. He's not walking around in his resurrected body on earth, ruling the earth. But John sees he will. He will reign. And that's the crazy thing that makes Revelation hard, is because it's so prophetic in nature that sometimes in one statement, you're seeing something that happened, something that took place shortly after that, and then something that takes place in the future. So when you read it, it's kind of like, wow, you have to slow down and break it up and see what he's saying. And words are important. When it says in that same verse, who is to rule, oh, that means that's in the future. And then when it says in the next statement, rule the nations with a rod of iron, but in the next statement it says, but, that means before what I just said happens, something else happens. So where is, see, this is the crazy part about the enemy. He always misjudges God. The enemy thought when Jesus was on earth, to kill him would mess up God's plan. See, the enemy thought, some of you guys were drawn, you were taken right out of the jaws of death. And the enemy thought he had you. And then God steps in. The enemy always misplays his hand. I like to say overplays his hand. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, it tells us this exact point. No. He's speaking. The wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God, is the things that God keeps secret. He says, we speak of things that aren't revealed yet, though God says things about it. He says, his plan that was previously hidden during the time of Jesus, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. But the rulers of this world have not understood. They did not understand that Jesus must die. They thought killing Jesus ends his reign. Just like when Adam and Eve fell, Satan took God's word literally. God said, if you eat from this fruit, you will die. So what was his plan then? Kill humans. Get them to eat the fruit. Stand back, and God's going to kill him. And he comes to find out that, oh, God knew these people would do that, and he had a plan to restore them. And Satan fell for the trap. Satan always falls for the trap. So you know what he tries to do to us? He tries to get us to fall for traps. He tries to trap us. He does the same thing. He thinks he can outsmart God. I don't know why he does, but apparently he does. But Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians this, but the rulers of this world had not understood it. They did not understand the plan of God. Why? For if they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. If they understood that Jesus dying was to save us, they wouldn't have done it. They would have protected him like crazy so he wouldn't die. But they didn't get it. So they tried and got, you know, all the Jewish leaders and all the Romans to kill him. Worked perfectly in God's plan. This is the crazy part about you guys and me and all God's kids following God. We never quite see the whole plan. We know he says he will work out everything in Romans 8 for our good. So when we experience bad things, we can get trapped into that thinking, oh my God, God's not in control. Oh my God, the government's going crazy. God's not in control. Oh my God, all of a sudden God's not in control. And we can trip on that and also stumble on it. Or we can take God at his word and say, I don't know, I don't get what's going on, I don't understand what's going on, but he does. It's still a mystery to me. It's still I don't understand, but he does. And he said he'll work it for good, so I trust that. Either he will or he won't. It becomes, that's where faith comes in. And then he goes this, that is what the scripture means when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't imagine it, and the enemy can't figure it out either. And this is the problem that you and I, it's not a problem to us because we can rely on the Spirit. But he says in verse 10, but it was us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. You know, the enemy doesn't have the Spirit of God. So all he can go on is his own thinking. When you and I have the Spirit of God in us, we see things differently than the world that does not have the Spirit of God. We can understand things that they can't understand because we have the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul's saying here. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. The Spirit of God can speak to us. The Spirit of God will give us inklings and he'll speak words to us and he'll give us insights that people that have not the Spirit of God, they only can go by their senses. Hearing, seeing, thinking, feeling, touching. Just these things. And so does the enemy. The enemy has been messing with humans for a long, long, long time. He knows how we are. If one page doesn't work in us, he goes, well, try page two. Try page three. They always fall for this. This is a good one right here, page seven. They always fall for that one. They always fall for that. So, let's move on. Then in verse 6, something changes. In Revelation 6, he looks way into the future and it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days or 3.5 years. So he jumps from this position of the male child who will rule the nations. In Psalm 2, if you're taking notes, take Psalm 2. It discusses the millennial reign, which we're not going to look at right now. Yeah, but we have it up there. But then he jumps to a part before the millennial, and he goes back to the Great Tribulation, and he says, oh, something's going to happen to the lady, which means Israel. And when he says 1260 days, we understand through Daniel 9 that there'll be a 7-year tribulation, the great tribulation that John has been watching take place, the great war. the great judgment of God, the great restoration. But it's not over yet because it will continue for 1,000 years and then it will end. But, and we'll get to all that. But he says, I see that the lady is being attacked. Israel is being attacked. That's why you can watch what's going on in Israel. You know, Israel's a crazy country. They're the size of New Jersey. And yet they dominate the Middle East. They are the heads of so many things in the world. They are truly what scripture calls a peculiar people. And we've talked about them before. But he says, I see this lady being persecuted so bad that she has to flee. And of course, Jerusalem and Israel is the place she's in. She has to flee where God will protect her, or the believers there, for 1260 days. And it says, God has prepared a place for her. It's interesting that the word prepared a place is the same statement that Jesus uses in John 14 when he tells his disciples on the night he's going to die. He goes, don't worry, I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house in heaven. And I'm going there to, and I will come back. When it is prepared for you, I'll come back and take you there. You are safe for eternity with me. And then he says, during this particular time, I will step in and save those. It's interesting that many Christians and scholars believe the place in the wilderness is the rock city of Petra. I don't know if you've ever been to Europe and ever seen that city. You can actually look it up in Google. Look up the city Petra. It's actually built into there. And numerous Christian people have gathered all kinds of supplies and have taken it to that city. Whether that's the place the Israelites will flee to during this great tribulation when they are persecuted at the end, the last 3.5 years, or not, we don't know. But Petra is quite a unique piece of land. I believe it's in Lebanon. Is it in Lebanon? I don't know. Somewhere over there. But when I went to Israel, we weren't able to go there because there was so much conflict going on. But for any, has anybody ever been to Petra in here? Yeah? Oh, Jordan. Oh, there it is. Amazing. Amazing. In fact, if you ever get the chance, I highly recommend you go there because it does something to actually travel where Jesus traveled, to travel with Paul, to see all the sites we read about. It takes it to another level when you actually are there. There is, and you can feel, you know, God has kept his hand, even though they rebelled, and they didn't bring the faith to the world, they did succeed in bringing Jesus. He did choose that line. And one of the reasons God chose, why did he choose the Jews? We don't know. In fact, scripture says when they get proud, he goes, hey, don't think I chose you because you were awesome. I chose you because I wanted to. And why is that? So that when we follow the Old Testament, we can follow the thread all the way to Jesus. It's one of the ways we can prove Jesus is the promised one, along with all the 300 plus prophecies that he fulfilled. So there is, he could have chose the Italians, which I think would have been a good move. I mean, we got pizza and we got all kinds of stuff. But he chose them, and we're all blessed because we're considered, if you're not Jewish, you're considered a Gentile, and he loves the Gentiles too. So he says, I see this. And then verse 7, he switches back. During this time, because he says now, so I see this persecution going on, but at the same time on the earth, I'm seeing the lady flee and she's being harassed. I also see a war going up in heaven. There is going to be a war at that time in heaven. And he says this, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. What does that fight look like? We know what a fight down here looks like. Do they actually clash up there? Is there actually, because they're equals. Michael and Satan are basically equals in power and they have, angels have different, there's different kinds of angels and they have different jobs and some are warring, some are, Gabriel's known as the messenger angel. They have different jobs just like we do. Even though we're all human, we're different with different gifts, different talents, different ways God uses. Well, angels are the same thing. But he says, war broke out in heaven. And there was a massive clash. And it says this, but he was defeated at this time. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. They were limited. They were cast out of heaven. And they can't go back there. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Oh, the one, because the devil has a number of names. Serpent is one of them. He was the serpent that tricked Adam and Eve. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. He lost the battle. So the first battle Satan will lose is the ability to go to heaven. All through scripture up to that point, Satan has access to the heavenlies. Satan and his demons. Although Jesus says in John 12, I think he says, I saw Satan fall. Fall from his lofty position is one thing. Not being able to go up there again is a major defeat. In fact, the Bible tells us four different falls of Satan. The first fall was from him being an anointed cherub to becoming utterly corrupted. That's told to us in Ezekiel 28. He fell from who he was, his original identity, into this corrupt, fully corrupted being. His second fall is discussed here. He loses his ability to transcend this place and go to the heaven of God and speak to him. Why? Well, he can no longer accuse us. Right now, he's the accuser of us. He stands before God. But listen, in Ezekiel 3:1, we're told how he can go to the presence of God. We also know in Job chapter 1, God called the angels together and then he talks about Job to Satan. And he says that will be done with. In Ezekiel 3:1 it says, Ezekiel seeing a vision, he says, I saw Joshua in heaven. He says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. So Revelation 12:9 tells us the fall has happened. The third fall of Satan is when he has taken bondage on the earth and cast into the pit for 1,000 years. That is when Jesus will come back and rule the earth for 1,000 years. The fourth fall of Satan is when he is released from the pit one last time and then is defeated fully on the earth and then cast in to the lake of fire forever. And he will be absolutely, completely defeated. Yes. So, we are now at the place of the second fall. Right now, you and I deal with the first fall. He is utterly corrupted, yet he is the spirit who is in the air, Ephesians tells us. And his job is to deceive us, to trick us, and then to accuse us to God. That's why I said earlier, you have to watch your thoughts. They are going to accuse you're not good enough. God didn't really save you. Look at the way you live. If God is really for you, why would he allow this bad thing to happen? He isn't for you. Anybody ever have those kinds of thoughts? Anybody ever have the thoughts that you're not good enough? God doesn't love you. You're worthless. Look at your life. God is sick of you coming to him and telling him the same old thing you're falling into all the time. You disgust him. That's what an accuser does. In fact, the words devil, the root of that word is slanderer, to slander somebody. He goes up there now and he slanders us. He slanders us to God. So when that day happens, when he can no longer do that, verse 10 of Revelation 12 says, heaven rejoices. He's no longer here. We're tired of hearing his toxic mouth. And it's finally done with. He says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He no longer can do that. And they're rejoicing. And the person that says that is not an angel, because he says our brothers. Could be one of the human elders that are in heaven. Could be somebody else. But somebody's shouting, finally, the guy's mouth is shut up here, and we don't have to listen to the yakking anymore. And the accuser of the brethren. And he says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Because this guy is killing people for the first 3.5 years. And then he will go and chase the woman into the desert. Because being thrown to earth, we're not going to get to that portion today, but that's in the next couple of verses. It says, woe to the earth, because he lost his place there. He is going to hammer. And that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which we won't be there, but they will face, and they will pay a great price. And he says, for they love their lives even under death. Therefore, rejoice in heavens. Rejoice up here, for you who dwell in them. So we have this thing taking place. So that's going to happen. And then the last 3.5 years are going to happen. Then there's the millennial, and then the final new heaven and new earth. We win. God wins. Joining of heaven and earth. I did a service the other day, and I shared a little bit about that for you at Renee Jacob's funeral. And that is our great ending. We win. But listen, for you and I, the accuser still beats up. That's why we need an advocate in heaven. That's why 1 John 2:1 says this, and John's writing to us. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is always advocating for us. Satan is up there yapping and yipping about us. Why we shouldn't be in heaven. Why we shouldn't be with God. And Jesus stands there and goes, they're mine. They're mine. They're mine. And heaven is warring in that. And for whatever reason, God is holding back the angelic warfare until that. Now, what's the angels doing? The good angels, they're operating now on our behalf. But they're waiting for the time when they kick him first out of heaven. And then the battle comes to the earth, and then he's going to kick them out of the earth. And death and sin will be conquered. So it says this, they overcome the enemy the same way we do. How do you overcome the enemy? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Two things. And he says, they did not love their lives unto death. In other words, they preferred death than lose their testimony. What? That tells us a couple key things how we fight against the enemy's accusations. Well, how's the first one? The blood of the Lamb. You know, the Lamb, it specifically says that in Revelation. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is the sacrificial, the substitutionary work of Christ to take on our sin, to take on our punishment, to be separated from God onto himself. His blood purifies us. So when the enemy messes with your head and tells you you're not good enough, when you tell yourself you're not good enough, when your sin tells you you're not good enough, when people have spoken curse over you, you're not good enough, you tell them, the blood of the Lamb makes me good. I am good by the blood of the Lamb. That's how I overcome it. I think a lot of times God's kids don't understand the power of the blood of God, the blood of Jesus. That's why we sing about the blood of Jesus. It's almost like you've been transfused. Your poisonous blood has been exchanged for his pure blood. And now you live forever. The life of a, this tells us in Leviticus 19, the life of an individual is in the blood. You drain your blood, you're dead. Your blood toxic, you're sick. Your blood is what keeps everything going. Your heart pumping, what's it pumping? Your blood. When you breathe, what are you breathing? Your oxygen. You're putting air into your blood. It's a big word. I'm going to finish grade school at some point. It's everything feeds the blood, which feeds everything else. It's his blood. His blood. And then he said the other thing is this, your testimony. What testimony? Because my testimony varies. That my testimony is this, the blood. That's my testimony. If it's based on how great I'm doing, I'm up, down, and all around. I mean, how many of you would like your thoughts played on a screen, even while you're sitting here today? I'm sure some of you are saying, will he ever shut up? Some of you are thinking about lunch. Some of you are getting a little sleep time in, catching up on a little nap. In fact, you guys can stand up and stretch a little bit, and so we'll all know it's you. But, you know, we got things going on. This mind can have all kinds of thoughts. That's why when I go places, except for people in church, I always like sitting back. But if you go to a concert, we all like sit in front. Why? I don't want to be distracted. When I sit in back, man, I know how I am. I'm watching this person do this, so I'm kind of looking over here, checking out everything. You know, I also want to get out of the car, get out fast. And you know, we got a lot of things going on in here. Your testimony isn't you; it's who he is. And he says, listen, if you hold that testament and you're not even afraid of dying for that, the enemy has no more power over you. Because what's our greatest fear? Death. What are we always trying to avoid? Old age, death. We spend a lot of money on Botox and all kinds of plastic stuff to not age. We want to put off that. Death is our great fear. But if I'm not afraid anymore, and I'll tell you what, One of the values, I would say, and it might sound cryptic or something, is when you lose someone close to you and they're in heaven, you know what happens? You begin to want to get to heaven. You begin to want to go there. Now you have something. I remember when after my son died, I was thinking, and I started to judge myself. I said, wow, I really want to go to heaven. Yeah, I want to see Jesus, but I really want to see Gabe. Why? Because Gabe was on the earth with me. He was my son. I walked with him. I talked with him. I raised him. You know, and whether it's our parents that go or a spouse or a loved one, someone close to us. And you begin to appreciate the afterlife in a greater way. You go, whoa, it'll be great to see him. Of course, now I wait, look forward to my daughter and my dad. I haven't seen him since I was 17 years old, over 50 years. And I remember, I still have dreams about him. I still have dreams about him, and I can't wait to go there and see him. And so he says, once we lose that fear of death, that overwhelming fear, the enemy can't mess with you anymore. That's what makes the martyrs amazing people, is that they're told to renounce their testimony. And they're being martyred. This is the number one group that is martyred in the world are Christians, especially in the Middle East and parts of Africa. They pay a great price. Jesus told his disciples, when you go before them, don't worry about it. I'll give you the words to say. I'll strengthen you. You won't need that kind of strength till you have to use that kind of strength, and God will give it to you. But it's good for us to think about what he just said to them. Oh, the blood of the Lamb, it takes care of the accusations and the word of our testimony to hold on to that. That is my testimony. My testimony is Jesus, his blood. I'm saved because of Jesus. You can't take that away. But if he said, if they pressure you with death, he says, that's where people can draw the line. He says, don't worry about that. If it even goes to death and you still hold on that testimony, perfect. Hold on to it. And once you lose that fear of death, nothing can mess with you anymore. Nothing can. So listen, that's our word to take as we travel here with the enemy still accusing us up there, still working around with a third of the angels. He took a third of them here. That means two-thirds are on our side. So we even outnumber them, which is one of the principles of war, is overwhelming firepower. We have it. We just have to exercise it. And the first battle is always the battle of the mind. That is the, if we can win this consistently, because we're not going to win every time we have a thought. But if we can win this consistently, it changes our walk consistently. If we're up and down and governed by every circumstance and who says what and this, that, and the other, we're going to be up and down and all around. Testimony. What's your testimony today? Blood of the Lamb. Hold on to that through everything. God is for me no matter what. Circumstances, God's going to work them out for good. How? I have no idea. I have no idea. But he will. So I'll stay the course. I'll stay the course. I'll fight. That's called fighting the good fight, Paul says. How many want to fight the good fight? Yeah, you don't even have to do it. All you have to do is hold on. Blood of the Lamb, testify to it. And then listen, whatever I got to go through, blood of the Lamb's with me, testify that to that. Hold on, God will show me. He loves me, he's for me, he loves you, he's for you. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters right now that we hold on to the word of testimony, that we profess. Profess the word of testimony. Your blood saves us. It saved my past, it saved my present, it saves my future. And I will hold on to that all the way to death, whether it be many years from now or whether it be on my way home today. I hold on to the testimony. And I am assured by your word that we win. So I thank you for that, God. I bless your name. We bless your name. And all God's kids said, God bless you guys. Have a great day.